The book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope.
When you think about God, what image pops into your mind? Do you have this image of God as this sort of divine judge presiding over a court, you know, ruling against right and wrong, maybe sort of aloof and disconnected from the trivialities of everyday life, one who's more focused on judging the wrong than on any sort of relationship? Or do you have an image of God who is this all-loving, all-merciful, forgiving God, more of a friend than a judge? Is the God that you believe in care about the little things in your everyday life, or is he more concerned with big picture stuff? Which one of those images of God is right? Well, good morning, friends. My name is Forrest Devinney. I'm on staff here at Munger Place Church. If you're a guest with us this morning, we want you to know that whatever your week has been like or your life's been like, whatever you look like, whether you believe what we believe, or even if you vehemently disagree in the name of Jesus Christ, you are welcome here today. Let's pray. Almighty God, take my words and speak with them. Lord, take all of our thoughts and think with them, and take our hearts and set them on fire for you. We love you, Lord. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So if you are following along in our Bible reading plan, you're right in the middle of Isaiah. And I know that Isaiah is a really, really long book, and then frankly, it's a really, really boring book. It takes forever, and there's no narrative to follow. It's just like all this poetry, and it's so hard to read it and focus on what you're reading and comprehend what you're reading. And that's a real shame, because it's really one of the most important books in the Bible. Isaiah is quoted so often in the New Testament that it's sometimes called the fifth gospel. It's quoted by Jesus and John and Peter and Paul. It's quoted in almost every book of the New Testament more than once. And all the prophecies that we believe prove that Jesus was who he said he was are in Isaiah. And all the prophecies that we believe tell us that he's coming back, and all the things that tell us what's going to happen when he comes back, are either in Isaiah or they're based on things that were in Isaiah. It really is one of the most important books we have, which is why it's so terrible that it's such a boring book to read. But I love the book nonetheless, and it's just really incredible story. It's set, if you've been following along in our reading plan, you just finished 2 Kings, which ends with the exile in Babylon. So then we started Isaiah, which actually goes back 150 years before that. And Isaiah is broken up into two chunks. It's got the first 39 chapters that are written 150 years before the exile by the prophet Isaiah. Shocker. And it's actually set in a time when Babylon isn't even a kingdom yet. It doesn't exist. It's under the rule of the Assyrian Empire. And so when Isaiah is writing these prophecies, you have Assyria over here, and you have Egypt over here, and these two countries are the superpowers of their time. In terms of military power and economic and political influence, they are actually the equivalent of the U.S. and the Soviet Union in the Cold War. And they interact in the same way. There is, in fact, a Cold War going on when Isaiah is writing. Because in between Assyria and Egypt are all these little bitty countries like Judah that are independent, and they serve as sort of this buffer between the two. And so the two massive empires are constantly fighting for control or influence over these little countries in between them. And while Isaiah is writing, Judah is what's called a vassal kingdom of Assyria. So it's independent in name only. It sends tribute to the Assyrian king. It does whatever Assyria says it should do. If Assyria goes to war, Judah's going to war. They're independent in name only. And right around the time that Isaiah starts to write down a lot of these prophecies, the king of Assyria, Sargon II, dies. And his son Sennacherib ascends to the throne. And something happens that happens all throughout the ancient world. Every time you have a big empire like this that loses a king and gets this new inexperienced person on the throne, All these little countries that they've conquered or subjugated or influenced all rebel, all at the same time. Because in the world before the internet and before cars and telephones, it takes a long time for a new ruler to consolidate their power. They're weak. And all these little countries think, well, if we all rebel at the same time, some of us are going to slip through the cracks and we're going to retain our independence. And so the world Isaiah is writing to is a kingdom of Judah that is in the midst of political and military turmoil. It's been under the rule, essentially, of a foreign kingdom for a long time. Its culture has been influenced by that kingdom. And so Isaiah's got a whole lot to say to these people. And so the first 39 chapters are these long stories, mostly about judgment, but very particularly about purification. He's got all these images of you know, forests being burned down or the city being destroyed and new things coming in their place. And in particular, I love he uses an image of like refining metal, refining silver or gold, which is done by burning the impurities out of it. And so his message to Israel for so much of this first chunk of the book is, look, you are so far gone that God's got to start this over again. And he's not going to destroy you completely, but you are really not going to like what's going to happen when he tries to get you back into where you're supposed to be. It's going to be painful, and it's not going to be pleasant, and you're going to hurt, and you're going to suffer, but the end result is going to be good. And so the first chunk of the book ends with the kingdom of Assyria and the kingdom of Judah sort of facing down each other. Because what happens is the king Hezekiah has sent diplomats to Egypt in the hopes of forming a political alliance that hopefully will be a little better for Judah than the one with Assyria. And this is really stupid. And Isaiah tells him it's really stupid. And Isaiah says, look, why on earth are you trusting in chariots and soldiers and in another king when all you needed to do was turn to God and repent? And it would have been fine. And sure enough, Isaiah's right, and it doesn't go well. And the Assyrians find out about it, and they come and they invade Judah, and their army swarms through the countryside and is burning down these little villages and lays siege to the capital city of Jerusalem. And what's really cool about this story is that it's actually one of the very few events in the Old Testament that we have extra biblical corroboration of. A lot of these stories about big battles and huge historical events are recorded in the Bible and not really elsewhere. This one, Sennacherib keeps detailed accounts of his military activity, and so he's got this incredible story from his perspective, which is a little different than what's in the Bible. But he talks about laying siege to Jerusalem and holding Hezekiah, he says, trapped like a bird in a cage. He's got him surrounded on all sides, and there is no hope. And finally, Hezekiah does the right thing, and he goes to Isaiah and says, okay, what does God want me to do? And Isaiah says, nothing, which I don't think was the answer he wanted. Isaiah says, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of it. And lo and behold, God does, and the Assyrians are driven away without ever having to fight a battle. And somehow he doesn't learn from that, because a few years later he makes the same mistake. He invites these diplomats from the newly formed kingdom of Babylon that's thrown off the Assyrian rulers to come into Jerusalem, and he shows them all his treasuries in the kingdom. He shows them the riches of the temple, and Isaiah finds out about it and once again says, Hezekiah, you idiot. Why are you doing the same thing over again? You're putting your trust in all the wrong places. You're doing all the wrong things. And in a few years, these people are going to come, and they're going to take all this wealth that you've shown them, and they're going to carry it off. And they're going to carry off your descendants into exile. And that's how the first 39 chapters end. It's a really cheerful, hopeful part of the story. And chapter 40 skips ahead about 200 years. And it's actually written most likely by disciples of Isaiah who've carried on his prophetic tradition in exile. And they've written these messages of hope after the exile that start off really nice. And it seems like everything's going well. And then we find out that the Israelites in exile, instead of understanding that this exile was divine judgment, have assumed that it was divine neglect. So they accuse God of neglecting them, and God in response says, all right, fine, I'm gonna have to do something different. And then we have all these prophecies about Jesus coming, and they're called the suffering servant passages, these stories about what Jesus is gonna do and how through Jesus God is gonna open up this covenant that he made with Israel to all the world. It's sort of the culmination of this storyline that's been going throughout the entire Old Testament, in which God has been trying to tell the Israelites, I'm going to use you to save the whole world. And it never has been entirely clear exactly how he's going to do it. And finally, in Isaiah, at the very last, these last 26 chapters, he reveals how that's going to happen. And you know, we have all these stories of the prophet, and he's, you know, he's like angry in them, and he's preaching these messages of judgment and destruction. And so we often kind of picture ancient prophets as sort of like the crazy guy on the street corner with the sign that says the end is near. But the reality is prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they are nationally known and respected religious leaders. Isaiah is like Billy Graham if he were a lot angrier. He's angry Billy Graham. But in addition to that, they're also trusted, reliable advisors to the king. Which again, if you've been reading 2 Kings, that may sound weird because you may have noticed that most of the kings of Israel are just total scumbags. But they always have this like herd of prophets around them. And they're never reliable prophets. They're always saying just whatever the king wants to hear. And so it's not totally clear if guys like Isaiah started out like that and then had a moment where God gives them this vision or this new message and it sort of changes the trajectory of their career, or if somehow through some miracle these true prophets actually slip into this sort of herd of false prophets that are surrounding the king. But either way, Isaiah is this wealthy guy. He's from a wealthy family. He's well-educated. He is widely respected, and he has the ear of the king, which sort of makes a lot of the things he says a lot more shocking. Because can you imagine if someone who is a close advisor to the president of the United States, any president, were to come in and say something like, well, you screwed it all up. We're going to have to burn this whole thing down and start over, and it's your fault. It wouldn't go well. It seems to go okay for Isaiah. Now, the book is way, way, way too long for me to read to you the whole thing, but I'm going to focus in on chapter 5, because chapter 5 is this beautiful song that's actually written. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. You're welcome. But it's this beautiful song that's written in the very beginning of the book that sort of captures everything that's going to follow, and it starts on page 569 in our Pew Bibles if you want to follow along. It'll also be up here on the screen. So it begins with verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and he hewed out a wine vat in it and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? That doesn't necessarily translate all that well for us because most of us don't own vineyards. But in ancient Israel, wine is a big, big deal. This is the cornerstone of their economy. Israelite wine is known throughout the world. It's considered the finest wine there is. It's exported around the entire Mediterranean. It's a huge deal. The Israelites themselves are drinking it every day with every meal because it's safer than their water. They know wine. They know what it takes to plant a vineyard and what it means for it to work. And so they would have understood this metaphor clearly the minute they heard it. There's this image of all this backbreaking labor, digging out the stones and the dirt by hand because they don't have machines to do. It's all by hand, pulling the stones out so that the roots of the vine can go deep because the deep roots make for the best grapes. Planting this choice vine, this cultivated wine, because wild grapes have grown there since the dawn of time, but they don't make good wine. And so they have these varieties of grapes that they have cultivated for generations to make the best possible wine. So he's got the choice vine. He's cleared out the stones. He's carved out the wine vat where they ferment the grapes, which is carved by hand out of the bedrock of the ground. It's back-breaking labor, and it takes a long time. And so he's got the grapes planted. He's got it exactly the way he wants it, and the wrong fruit grows on the vine. And so verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, the choice fruit. But behold, bloodshed, the wild grape. He looked for righteousness, the choice fruit, but behold, an outcry, the wild fruit. When I read that passage, I often think of when I was a little kid, and I would mess up, and my parents would sit me down, and they'd say, look, we're not angry, we're just disappointed. Because one, that is so much worse than them telling me that they're angry. And two, it's always a lie. They're never not angry. It's always both. It's always really that they're angry and disappointed. God is saying to his people, I am both angry and disappointed in you. I have spent generation upon generation upon generation trying to teach you how to live, trying to teach you right from wrong, and I have shown you time and time and time again that my way of life is better. I have proven myself to you over and over and over again, and still, you're putting out the wrong kind of fruit. So it continues in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, it's an ancient measurement, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Now, at first, that doesn't sound all that bad. Why is it a problem that people are buying up houses and fields? Isn't that just business? But see, when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, way back when, every family, every last family, got a plot of land. And that land was their inheritance from that day forward until the end of time. And God said, it is illegal for you to buy or sell this land. And if it should be the case that someone has to sell it, someone else in the extended family must come and buy it back. Because in an agrarian world, if you've got a plot of land that you can grow your own food on and that you can grow crops and raise livestock to sell, poverty can never be a permanent state. You can't be poor forever. It will not happen. This was God's insurance policy to ensure that his people would never go hungry, that they would never be in poverty forever, and the rich people in the kingdom of Judah are ignoring the law and they are taking advantage of the poor. They're buying up all the houses and lands until they have no neighbors because they've bought all the property around them and excluded the people who originally owned it, and they're ignoring the law that says they have to sell it back. In the second part of the verse, it's not a condemnation of the consumption of alcohol in general, and it's not talking about alcoholism. It's talking about a way of life that is only concerned with pleasure, with comfort, with seeking the next thrill. It's a way of life that I think is often glorified in our own media, isn't it? It's a way of life that has survived to this day. And so in verse 13, therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Sheol is the ancient Jewish underworld. It's a mythological place. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, and her revelers, and he who exults in her, man is humbled, and each one is brought low. And the eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. It's this comparison between the way that God is and the way that God's people could have been and the way they actually are. So we come to verse 18, which is, we're going to get to the real meat of the passage. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, him is God. Let God be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Now why would God be so upset with people who are asking for God to come and do his work in their midst, who are asking for God's wisdom in their lives? The next verse explains it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I wonder what things we are still calling good that God has called evil. because that's not an ancient phenomenon. It was not all that long ago that most people in the South who were white thought it was good to keep black people in chains. That is recent history. Things like this continue to this day, and it's not just the big overarching social concerns. Think of what God has been saying in this passage. Woe to you who are buying up houses that you shouldn't be buying. Woe to you who are only concerned with your own pleasure and your own comfort. Woe to you who are wise in your own eyes, who think you're so smart you don't need to trust in me. These are the little things. These are day-to-day things. This is a God who cares about the minutiae of your lives, of our lives. This is a God who may not care what job you have or what car you drive, but who definitely cares about the way you do your job and the way you drive your car. A God who cares just as much if you flip off the guy who cut you off as he does if you're the one who cut off the other driver. God cares how his people live their lives. Which should have been evident the whole time, right? If you made it through the book of Leviticus back in February, and it's fine if you didn't, Jesus still loves you, I think. You notice that a lot of those laws were not big overarching things about how to live in a society. Some of them were small things. How to grow your crops, how to harvest your crops, how to raise your livestock, how to slaughter your livestock, how to eat your food, how to make your clothes, how to dress. Even laws about how to handle your money. God laid out all these laws about the little details of those. And I'm not saying that we need to go back and follow the laws of Leviticus. That's not the point. The point is, God meant for his people to be different. God meant for his people to look and act and speak differently from the rest of the world. Because they were surrounded by all the wild grapes they could have wanted. But they needed the choice fruit. That's what God needed, and that's what God wanted. And ultimately, the problem that they seem to have is that they don't realize that they messed up. One of the interesting things about the people of ancient Israel and Judah is that even as they turned to worship other gods, all the gods of the cultures around them, they still showed up at the temple every Sabbath and offered their sacrifices and offered their prayers. And they never stopped thinking of themselves as God's chosen people. And so they were praying, let him be quick. Let him do his work quickly. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. And they don't realize that they are calling down destruction on their own heads. And so God's saying to them, look, you're too far gone. Because you don't even realize that you are not worshiping me anymore, that you aren't living the life you're supposed to anymore, I've got to flatten this place and start again. Verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the holy word, the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. And for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp and all their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, and like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. There's that little phrase in there, three words, on that day. When you read those three words in the Old Testament, it's a signal that the author is talking about an event that the ancient Israelites called the Day of the Lord. You and I would call it the second coming of the Messiah. Sometimes it's called Judgment Day. In other words, he's not just talking about the coming exile. He's talking about the judgment to come far in the future. The day when the ancient Israelites believed that God would physically return to Israel and save his people and destroy his enemies. And that's more or less what you and I believe about it too. We just don't often talk about the destroying part. But what the Bible has constantly taught is that one day he's coming back, and when he does, the oppressed are going to go free, but the oppressors are going to be crushed. The unjust governments, the terrorists, the rapists, the murderers, the insider traders, the pharmaceutical company CEOs who jack up the prices on their drugs, even when they don't need to. God's coming for them. I asked you earlier if you had an image of God as an angry God and a wrathful God. I'm telling you, that image is all throughout the Old Testament. God is angry. And he should be. The world is full of injustice and violence and evil and greed and corruption. And we are often powerless to stand against it. So thanks be to God, his justice is coming like a tidal wave, and there is no way to avoid it. And the only problem is that it's coming for me too. We can't avoid it either. So the question is, what hope is there for us? Where is that God of love and mercy and forgiveness that we read about so often and that we hear about so often? If God loves us, what are we going to do about that coming day of justice? Isaiah gives us the answer in chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that great? All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The problem we have is that justice is coming. We can't avoid it, and we deserve it. And God is indeed an angry God. God is a God who will not stand for evil or injustice or oppression, and he is coming for it. The bad guys will never get away. But because God is loving and merciful and forgiving, he offers to take the punishment for us. And I'm sure that there are a whole lot of you in here who are thinking, I don't really need to hear that particular message because I am a Christian. I go to church every Sunday. I'm good. I'm covered. But I'm telling you right now, there was a whole kingdom of people that Isaiah was preaching to who thought the same thing. Remember, he's just angry Billy Graham. The people like him. He's popular. They listen to his messages, they hear it, and they don't disagree with him. The problem is they hear him say these things. They hear him tell the people that God is coming to wipe out the evil people and the injustice and the oppression, and they think, oh, man, this guy's going to get it. And they never realize that they have gone wrong also. And I think it is all too easy for us to have the same problem. I love the book of Isaiah because it takes these images of an angry and wrathful God and a loving and merciful and forgiving God and marries them into one. They aren't separate. God loves us, God forgives us, but God is angry. And justice is coming. And it is so very easy for us to hear that message and think, man, that guy across the street is in trouble. And I have seen that more and more and more in recent years, as so many people who I know have been quick to condemn everyone who disagrees with them, have been quick to condemn anyone who they think has gone wrong, and held themselves up as an example of perfect righteousness. And the problem is, justice is coming for everyone. I don't know about you, but I really don't want to face justice. And thanks be to God, I don't have to. Isaiah gives us two pretty clear choices towards the end of the book, really throughout the whole thing. He doesn't leave any middle ground. He says really clearly, either you repent and you turn to God, or you're going to suffer. Not because God just has to go out of his way to crush you like a bug, but because God is holy and God is good and God cannot stand for anything that is other than that. So your options are repent and turn to God like Hezekiah did very briefly, or not. And it's a message that's repeated throughout the whole thing. And what is so profound about the book of Isaiah is that it is an entire book that repeats that message over and over again to a people who heard it and liked it and thought it was good and never understood that it was a message for them. So my hope for you this week is that you will ponder that. You'll take it to heart. And you'll realize that the message both of judgment and the message of hope is just as much for you as the person who lives across the street. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. My friends, as you go out into the world, you should know that if you want to know more about Isaiah, I'm teaching about it this Wednesday, first off. But may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and every day. Amen.